we're continuing in our series, the book of Philippians, but in a manner of speaking, we're actually going backwards. Because last week, for the resurrection, we skipped ahead to the second part of chapter 3. And so this week, we're moving backwards a little bit to the first part of chapter 3. I want to ask you a question. If you were to say, what is the most important aspect of the Christian life, other than salvation, the fact that we are saved and in through Jesus Christ, if you could point to one characteristic of Christianity that is more important than anything else, what would it be? Grace? That's a wonderful answer. Any other answers? Love? Two out of two is pretty good. Forgiveness? Okay. Well, Paul, in the book of Philippians, has been saying that the overriding characteristic that he wants to emphasize to the Philippian church is that of joy. Abiding joy that is almost supernatural in nature. And maybe because that's what the Philippian church needed. But Paul said that joy was so important in their lives that when he goes to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brother, this is almost like he's leading, starting to get to the conclusion, and you know the next word's going to be very important. He says, finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. I want to focus on those words for a few moments. Joy is the one thing that Paul says should be a primary, I'm not going to say the, but a primary characteristic of a Christian. A primary identifying mark. If you were to look around the people around you and the church around our culture, and you would say, that's a Christian, that's a Christian, that's a Christian. Paul's saying the way you would identify that person is by the joy that overflows in their life. But how many people have that joy that is so evident? It's easy to get off track. And that's why Paul says, I remind you of this again because joy is a safeguard for you. By calling our joy in Christ a safeguard, Paul is in essence saying, whenever we begin to lose our joy in Christ, whenever our joy in life in Christ begins to dissipate, to sour, that's a sure sign that something is wrong with our walk in the Lord. And that we need to get back on track. And in verses 2 through 9 that we're going to be studying for the next 2 weeks, Paul goes on to identify two primary joy stealers, if I can use that phrase, joy killers, joy stealers in a Christian's life that we need to be aware of today. We're going to look at the first this week, the second next week. The first joy stealer that Paul identifies is that of legalism. Notice what he says in verse 2. Almost words that seem to come out of why is Paul even saying that? He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh. I mean, these words seem to come out of nowhere. They don't fit anything that Paul's been talking to up until this point in the scripture. And so in order to understand what Paul's talking about, we actually have to do a quick overview of the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. It will be a quick overview, okay? In Acts chapter 2 through 7, the first Christians who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament were Jews. And the church was just going along fine because everybody was from the same background, the Judaistic background. But in Acts chapter 8, Christianity began to spread to the Samaritans. And this caused some concern, but it wasn't too much of a problem in the early church because at least the Samaritans were partly Jewish. And so the full Jewish Christians, if I can use that phrase, could accept the part Jewish Christians because the part Jewish were at least part Jewish. That make sense? Okay? Now, might be a little odd, but I had a little experience of what this might be for those Samaritan Christians when I was 19 years old. Three of us from the Christian church in Fullerton went to New Mexico to a place called Glorieta. It's where the Southern Baptists have their big conference, and they are really strong in Sunday school at the time, so we went to the best Sunday school conference in the nation. Well, there were about 1,000 Southern Baptists and 3, quote, Christian church people. The first night, some of the people that were staying next to us asked where church we were from, and we explained, and they said, "How can you be here? You're not even part of the body of Christ." Well, we began to talk, and by the end of the week, those same people came up to us and they said, "Well, you might be our second cousin in Jesus." We were on the outskirts, even though we had the same Jesus. Now in Acts 10, when Peter told the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the people with no Jewish blood in them, about Jesus Christ, and these people started to come to Christ, and they started to become part of the church erupted. This was not tolerable. How can any person who is not part of the Judaistic line even be considered for Christ? It was such a problem that it threatened to derail the entire church. The early church believed that in order to become a Christian, not only must you be baptized in Christ, like the early church taught, but you also had to, at least if you were male, you also had to be circumcised for Christ, as the Jewish males or Jews were circumcised. And because these Gentile males coming to Jesus were unwilling to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, there was a real battle happening in the church. And so in both Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15, the church leaders met to discuss this very explosive issue. And finally, and thankfully, they acknowledged that people are saved not through physical circumcision, but they are saved by believing in what Jesus Christ did to us and for us and responding as Christ asked, again, in this case, through baptism, not through circumcision. And then to reinforce that message, they took probably the number one Jewish Christian in the entire church, as we're going to see next week. They took Paul and they said, "We want you to go spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these non-circumcised people, the Gentiles, and encourage them to become part of the church." I'd like to say that was the end of the problem. But everywhere that Paul went, what were called Judaizers followed Paul. And every time Paul talked about grace and being baptized in Christ and moving on with Christ, these same Judaizers would come right behind and they would tell those new Christians, "Paul's wrong. You have to be circumcised in Christ." And so there was a lot of confusion. These Judaizers, as Paul talked about, really took advantage of the fact that Paul was now in prison. And they went to the church at Philippi, and they're really focusing on this false teaching. And so in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul is saying, watch out for these legalistic teaching of the Judaizers. And he actually uses three very negative terms to describe them. The first is the word dog. Now, you and I would probably not use that to refer to people very often in our culture, and the fact that Paul went so far as to do this should be a red flag. In Paul's days, dogs were outcasts. They were packs of wild animals, almost, that would feed on the refuse and the scavenge of the garbage dumps outside of every city. And so the Judaizers would insultingly refer to any non-Jewish person as a dog, because just as these dogs were cast out of the cities to eat on the refuse, so any non-Jewish person was a dog who was cast out of the kingdom, no chance to come back in. Well, Paul turns the table. By calling these Judaizers dogs, Paul is saying they and not the Gentiles were the real outcasts, because of the way they distorted the gospel and actually ended up leading people away from Jesus rather than towards Jesus. The second negative term, he says, those men who do evil, they're evil workers. In other words, rather than advocating the grace of Christ, Judaizers were preaching that a believer's righteousness depended upon keeping the legalistic requirements of the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled and did away with on the cross. And so the end of their teaching was actually evil, because it drove people away from Jesus, again, instead of drawing them to Jesus. And then the third phrase that he used, he said that they were mutilators of the flesh. Because by preaching that people needed to be circumcised in order to be part of the body of Christ, the real message of the Judaizers is that we are saved by our work, by what we do ourselves, rather than by what Christ has done for us. Paul said, in stark contrast, notice what he had to say about genuine Christianity in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so in this short verse, Paul gives us four reasons why Christians can rejoice in the superiority of God's grace through Jesus as compared to the message of the Judaizers. The first sounds a little odd. He says, we are the ones who are truly circumcised. But what he meant by that is that those of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord are now the people of God, just as the people of Israel were in the Old Testament. But just as the Jews were commanded to be circumcised in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in order to be identified with God, Paul says that we too are now circumcised with Christ. But it's not just men, it's men and women. Everyone is equally circumcised, because our circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision of the soul. It's as though God took his scalpel and he removed that inclination towards evil, that evil covering of our flesh, in order that we can experience the joy of Christ in our heart and our soul. The second thing that Paul teaches is that we can rejoice because we are the ones who worship God in his spirit. The Judaizers would still tend to limit the worship of God to the temple in Jerusalem. But Paul says, we are able to worship God wherever Christ is, because we are the temple of God. Paul said we can rejoice because of Jesus Christ. Under the Jewish law, the Jews could have the guilt of their sins rolled away, but they can never know the joy of total forgiveness. But because Christ is the perfect sacrifice for you and I, for our sins, we Christians can rejoice because our sins have been completely cleansed from us. And Paul says, finally, we rejoice as Christians because we don't put any confidence in the flesh. In other words, it's not what we do for Jesus that gives us confidence of our salvation. It's who Jesus is that gives us confidence that we are saved. I'd like to say that because of what Paul taught, legalism is no longer a problem in the church. But I think all of us can point to examples where, in human wisdom and in distortion of the scripture, legalism over the years tends to raise its head in the church, and we have to refocus our teaching on grace and joy. Today's legalists, I've heard many messages on this over the years, but they would basically say that we have to do more. We have to work harder. We have to witness longer. We have to pray with greater intensity because whatever we do is not enough. We have to make sure we're saved, so let's work even harder. You'll come across teachers in the church who teach from a negative legalistic spirit. And they will insist that God be obeyed rather than loved. Let me give you some examples of how this has happened over the years. I was 24 years old. My first time I was in summer camp in Oklahoma. I had a group of my kids, and the dean came from a small church in the Midwest. Dean is the one who was in charge of the camp. And the first night, we had a great evening of teaching, and the dean brings out a ruler. Now, you have to remember, it's Oklahoma, it's hot, it's humid, and the kids want to wear shorts. And he said, the next day, many of you are going to want to wear shorts. And we're going, yep, I'm one of them. I'm Kel, okay? And he said, the dean of women will have this ruler. And if she sees anyone, any female, whose shorts are too short, she has the right to ask that female to stop, and she's going to measure from the mid-center of your kneecap to your hem. I think it was if there's more than 6 inches of skin showing, you have to wear jeans. And she did that. And there was a spirit shift, like, I can't believe it. Some of the girls were brave enough to say, well, what about the boys? Have you seen them in their gym shorts? That's when basketball shorts weren't as long as they are now. They were much shorter. And so the dean of men had another ruler. And he started measuring between the kneecap and the hem of the boys' shorts. Well, I don't know how that resonated with the grace of Christ. Second example. I was now about 40 years old, pastoring a church, and we began to have some people from another church come and start attending, and it was very unusual, and I asked why. One of the men that started and eventually joined our church was a man who had been an elder in this other church for over 20 years. He had been married, he had 3 children, and his wife passed away. And the church that he had been going to came up to him and said, we have to ask you to step down to be an elder in the church. And he asked why. They said, because you are no longer biblically qualified to be an elder, because the scripture says that you must be the husband of one wife, and since your wife is dead, you're no longer qualified to be an elder. He told me that story. I could not believe it. Had another instance where a man, same situation, same church, same background, end up joining our church, and I asked, well, why did you leave the other church? He and his wife had one child. That's all they were able to have. And then the child was about 10 years old. He died of a tragic accident. And he was asked to step down from the church leadership because he no longer had children. I can think of a fourth one, and I just bring this because it's different. This involves my father-in-law and his church. This is before I even became a Christian, so it's a while back. But their church was a church that they had communion, and then the message, and then the invitation, and then the end of service. They had an evangelist come to them, and he was speaking that week of the revival. And the evangelist said, for this particular service, I want to have the message, then I want to have communion. Because the message focuses on what God has done for us, and it leads naturally into communion. Donna's father told me the elders had to have a special called meeting of the elders to determine whether this evangelist was a Satan or not. All because the legalism of switching when in the service to get communion. Now, I use those examples to say that there's two ways that we can approach Jesus Christ. We can approach Jesus from a have to versus a want to. Now, don't get me wrong at this point. Almost everything that we are asked to do in Scripture to be able to grow in Christ is the same whether we have to do it or we want to do it. Should we study the Bible to grow in Christ? How many would say yes? Okay. Now the difference is, you have to study the Bible. You must read 17 verses today. Verses. Why not show it to them by reading? Just a little bit of difference, okay? If we're truly in Christ, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is going to want to produce a want-to spirit in our life. And one of the best ways I can illustrate this, let's say that a teenager has a day off of school, and he loves his day. And his dad is his role model, and his pride and his joy, and he just wants to please his dad. And so he decides that he loves his dad enough that he's going to show him by doing three things while he's off of school. Number one, he's going to get a haircut. I know it's been getting a little long, and dad's got his hair short, and man, he wants to be just like dad, so he's going to get his hair cut short. Second thing, he knows how much dad loves that car. So he's going to give that car the best wash it's ever had the next day. Somehow he's going to finagle a way to get it away from dad. And the third thing, he's going to clean his room. Because he knows that dad loves a clean room. And his room's been getting a little bit messy. And so he decided, man, that's what I want to do. And he is excited to be able to show his dad how much he loves him. The next morning, at breakfast, dad wakes up, talks to the boy, and says, son, really disappointed in you. You've really been slacking off lately. You've got a day off of school, and so I want you to do three things. You have to do three things today before I come home. You have to get your hair cut. You have to wash the car. And you must clean your room. The son's going to do the same three things. What would you do? It's the motivation, the desire, the want to versus the heart. And I think that pretty much summarizes the problem with legalism in the church. Legalism says we must. Grace says we must. We get to. We understand that we want to. One of the things that I want to just stress today is whenever we begin to teach, you must and you must not. Whenever we begin to produce a list of rules and regulations within a church, that's a sure sign that we have wandered away from the grace and the joy that Paul says should be first and foremost characteristic. I want us to obey Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But I want us to do it because we must. I want us to do it because we've seen what God has done for us. We've seen the cross. We've witnessed the resurrection. And our responses say, I can't wait to show you how much I love you. Do you understand what would happen in a marriage with a pastor versus a one-time spirit? Ladies, how many of you would like to be loved because you must be loved? You would prefer to be loved because your husband wants to show you that you are the most special person. That's the difference for you. Matthew chapter 22. A Pharisee who was an expert in the law asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment to keep? And in the background, when he asked this question, he was thinking of the more than 600 man-made laws the Jews had come up with, and all the thousands of interpretations giving on the circumstance. The result was a nightmare worse than today's IRS tax code. Jesus' answer, which we all know so well today, probably shocked the Pharisees. When he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Do you understand what Jesus is teaching us, as well as Paul? Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in legal. Respond to God simply because you love him. Message today. Let's focus on how much we love and see what results. Because when that happens, I can guarantee you, one of the first things that will come up is joy. And then we'll know the fact. The second joy stealer that we're going to talk about next week is a joy stealer of humanity. We call it by that name today, but there's nothing new under the sun. It was evident in Paul's day. It's evident today. We're going to find out how that steals our joy. Father, we thank you that you have given us the grace of Jesus. That everything we have is in you and through you and from you. We thank you that there is nothing in and of ourselves that is worth even one drop of the blood. Nothing we do, nothing we are, just Jesus. Help us to display that same grace, that same joy this week. Help us to draw close to you, not because we're told to, but because we are. Help us to be like that teenage boy who loves his dad so much. Thank you for giving us joy. May we discover a new, greater intention of our life. Legalism versus love. Great way to sum up it. One of the ways that we respond to Jesus based on his love is by doing what he asked. Jeff's already focused on that. Part of that is responding by saying, I'm willing to give my mind, my body, my spirit, my soul. And if that's something that you have never done today, we encourage you to come forward and have a time of invitation. Understanding that you've never accepted Christ. Stand if you have that decision to make. Come forward to